guys this morning in, let me turn to the Word of God from Psalm 113 and give our call of worship this morning, which says this: Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together this morning. Fathers, thank you so much for an opportunity and this privilege that we have this morning to give you praise. What a glorious morning it is to gather together as your people to lift up the name of Jesus, the one who has come and rescued us, secured our salvation, resurrected from the dead to give us eternal life and an eternal hope. It is Him that we want to honor and glorify this morning. So I pray that you would help us this morning to sing from the depths of our hearts, to give glory to this God, to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. We pray that you would help us to continue to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you again this morning to church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And as I mentioned earlier, it is a great privilege for us to gather together, to be together, to sing praises together. And so it is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning and good to see your faces. I hope that you received a bulletin that looks like this whenever you walked in. I want to just bring your attention to just a couple things that are happening in the life of our church for this upcoming week and some things inside of that bulletin. So first and foremost, if you were to open it up, you're going to notice a connection card that looks like this. So if you are a visitor and visiting with us, or maybe this is your first time, if you don't mind filling out this connection card, this is a way for our church to reach out to you and to connect with you and let you know about the things that are happening in our church, and also a way that we can be praying for you. So there's a spot on the bottom that you can put your own prayer request. If you have information, if you want information about the church or about baptism or church membership, what that looks like, then you can fill all that out in this connection card. So if you don't mind filling this out and then putting it in the offering box, which is right by the door there on your way out, then I would love to be able to connect with you and let you know about all the things that are happening in the life of Newport Community Church. So grateful that you guys are here this morning. You're also going to see a sermon outline to the sermon, which we're going to get to in just a second. And a couple of things that I just want to remind you of this upcoming week. Typically, we have a Wednesday night life group, but on the third week of the month, we have an off week. The fourth week of the month, we have an off week, which is this upcoming Wednesday. So we will not have a Wednesday night life group this Wednesday night. And as I have said, every time that we have this off week, I want to encourage you to use that time to connect with other people in the church. Maybe you don't know someone very well, you want to connect with them, use Wednesday night as an opportunity to invite them over for dinner, get to know them, ask them questions, how you can be praying for them. This is a way that we can practice biblical hospitality, a way that we can continue to encourage one another and to love one another. So I want to encourage you to do that on Wednesday night if you're able. There will still be a Thursday night life group that will be... If you're interested in that, just send an email to the church, and I can let you know the address and all the details for that as well. So that starts Thursday night, 5:30 to 7:30 p.m. Another thing just to mark your calendar down for, which is this upcoming Sunday, March 30th, there is our monthly prayer night. So that is going to start at 5:15 p.m. It's going to be right here, Sunday night. And our brother CJ is going to be bringing a short message. So I want to encourage you to come to that, to support him, but also to gather together and to spend some time praying together as a congregation. And so that is Sunday, March 30th, Sunday night, starting at 5:15. We sing, we hear a short message, we pray together, gather together. It's an encouraging time. We had a great time last time that we did this last month. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that as well. So that gives you kind of a snapshot of this week and next. And some of the announcements for this morning. So with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help as we prepare our hearts to dive into his word this morning. So Father, again, we want to come to you humbly before you and with grateful hearts. We're so thankful that we have so many different things that are happening in the life of our church, so many ways to get connected, so many opportunities to continue to love one another and to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable. We are thankful for the body. We're thankful for the work that you're doing here at Newport Community Church, and we want to give you praise for that. And so, Father, I do pray that in these next moments, as we dig into your word this morning, that you would help remove any distractions, help remove anything that has been burdening us over this past week. Help us to really focus in to how you might be speaking to us this morning. I pray that you would use your word by the power of your spirit to convict our hearts, to challenge us, to encourage us. I pray this morning that you would help us to see Christ. We know that if Christ is lifted up, then you will draw all men to yourself. It is when we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ that we are transformed from one glory to the next. And so I pray, God, that whether people are unbelievers or believers here this morning, that they would get a picture, a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would change us, transform us, continue to move us into more into your image for your glory and for our good. We do pray for the kids also downstairs, as they're going to be learning about the gospel as well. We pray for their hearts, their minds. I pray that you would help them to see their need for Christ, that they too at a young age would turn from their sin and to trust in the Lord, that you would use them and use your spirit and use your word to cause them to be men and women of God that would make an impact for your kingdom. So we pray that this little seed this morning that is implanted, that you would do the work in continuing to grow that. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be able to invest and minister to children. And so we pray for them this morning as well. So all aspects of our time that we have left, I pray, God, that you would be glorified, that we would be edified, and that you would continue to grow us in faith. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the children, you guys can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. All right. Amen. Well, there is something deeply profound about a resurrection story. When something is taken that was once dead and brought back to life once again. One such a story is that of the Palace of Versailles in France. Due to the turmoil during the French Revolution, the palace, which was once the royal residence of King Louis XIV, was abandoned and left in disrepair. And during the war, the royal treasuries inside of that palace were taken, paintings were taken off the walls, the gates were destroyed, And what once was a symbol of royal power was now a symbol of desertion and forsakenness. And for many years, even the thought of restoring its structure faced fierce opposition due to the financial and political instability of the day. But in the late 19th century, through the leadership of a few men, the efforts to restore the palace began. And now, opposition didn't let up. It continued, but the restoration process continued to proceed. And to the joy of the people of France, the palace was finally finished during the 20th century. And today, it is a UNESCO World Heritage Site and one of the most visited historical landmarks in the world. In other words, a beautiful resurrection story. And just like the story of the Palace of Versailles, I think it's true that for many of us, sometimes we can find ourselves in a need of a resurrection story in our own lives. Because as life goes on, and we all experience the pressures of life's circumstances and challenges and setbacks and struggles, it can make us often feel beat down and forsaken. Could often make us feel like we're in despair. We can sometimes feel dead and in need of a resurrection. A resurrection in our relationships. A resurrection in our marriage. A resurrection in our joy. A resurrection regarding the meaning and purpose of life. And so, in those seasons, where do we find answers? Where do we go to find lasting joy in the midst of the struggle? Where do we go to find real resurrection power and purpose? Well, we turn to the Lord, right? Because that is exactly the type of business that God is in. He is a God who brings beauty from ashes and purpose out of the ruins. He brings dead hearts to resurrection life. And so whether you are here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ or whether you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this resurrection life is exactly what you need to hear and what you need to be reminded of this morning. And it's exactly the type of story that we find in our text in Ezra as well. But instead of a palace being resurrected, we'll witness in Ezra chapter 5 how the temple, God's dwelling place, was brought back to life. And in that resurrection story, we'll also catch a glimpse of a greater resurrection story through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. And we'll begin to dive into this text together. Last week we were in the book of Haggai, but today we're back in our series going through the book of Ezra. Ezra is found after 2 Chronicles, right before the book of Nehemiah. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, I think you can find the page on 364 of where we're at. So we're going to go through a pretty big chunk of scripture this morning, but I'm going to first start off by just reading the first five verses in Ezra chapter 5. All right, if you're there with me, say amen. All right. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethzar Bozanai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. All right, so just to help us kind of remember the context of where we are at in the book of Ezra, remember the people of God were driven out of Jerusalem and exiled in Babylon due to their continued disobedience to God's commands. And through King Nebuchadnezzar, God judged his people and judgment fell upon them. The whole city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The city walls were destroyed. Everything was demolished. But through the prophets, God promised the time where the people would one day return to their land and restore proper worship to God once again. And so when that time had come, we saw in Ezra chapter 1 that God stirred the heart of the pagan king Cyrus to issue a decree which allowed God's people to leave Babylon and to come back into their land. And so we see the first wave of those exiles come through in Ezra chapter 2. And what did they do when they first got back to the land? They immediately got to work, didn't they? Ezra chapter 3, they first start rebuilding the altar for proper sacrifices, and then they began to rebuild the temple. Now, you need to remember just the importance of the temple in Old Testament history and through redemptive history. The temple was a place where God met with man. It was a place that his presence actually dwelt with the people. It was also a place for atonement for sins to be made. So in other words, the temple was absolutely necessary. It was needed for the forgiveness of sins. And so the people get busy building the temple to rebuild it. It was a major priority in reestablishing the proper worship of God. And so after the altar was built, the temple rebuilding started. But it didn't take long into the building process before we see what? Opposition once again. More opposition, more pressure. And so the question that we should be asking ourselves at this point in the book of Ezra is, how are the people going to respond? Are they going to respond just like they did in Ezra chapter 4 when they folded due to the opposition? Or are they going to fear God instead of fearing the people of the land? Well, what we see happen and what we've heard about from the book of Haggai, the people beforehand, they feared the people too much and they stopped the work on the temple for 16 years, right? Finally, God had enough. He raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. If you remember from last week, what was their message? It was essentially, get back to work, right? They called the people of God to reprioritize their lives, to get back to what God had called them to do in the very beginning and to repent. That's what we saw in the message of Haggai chapter 1. And so in the beginning of Ezra chapter 5 this morning, we're picking up basically right where that story was left off. And we see in the first two verses of Ezra chapter 5 a summary statement basically of what I just said. That the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were encouraging the people of God to continue to rebuild the temple. But as I mentioned, more opposition happened, more pressure came, but this time it came in the form of a pagan governor named Tattenai, who was over the province beyond the river. Now, just a side note here, you may have seen that phrase before in the Bible, beyond the river, and you may have wondered, what does that mean? Well, that is a phrase that was used by the Persian people that basically described the province on the other side of the great Euphrates River. So to the west of the Euphrates River was all called beyond the river. And so what we see is Tattenai was a governor of this particular province, of all of the lands that are in that particular area, which included places like Judah and Israel. And so we see this guy Tattenai, the governor of this entire province, he gets wind that the Jews are starting to rebuild the temple again, and he and all of his associates come down, and they immediately start peppering the people with questions. So they're saying, what are you doing? What authority do you have to continue this? What are your names? Who's leading this charge? It's kind of like an interrogation. And so notice the timing of all of it. It says in verse 3 that at the same time, these things were happening, which carries the idea that essentially after the Jews heard from the word of God, from the prophets to rebuild the temple again, and once they actually started to rebuild, at that same time, opposition continued to hit. Pressure once again. And so, we see that they respond very differently than how they did in chapter 4. They got their priorities in check, in other words. They heard the word from the Lord to continue to build the temple, and now they properly feared God and trusted in His plan for them. They were essentially revived and reassured in their faith that God was with them. And through that obedience, God showed favor on them, because notice what it says in verse 5. Despite this new opposition that came upon them, the eye of their God was on them. What does that mean? It means God's watchful providence was over His people. He was with them. He was protecting them. He was the one that was leading and guiding them and empowering them to press on despite opposition, despite outward pressure. And that's just a profound lesson for us that is worth repeating over and over and over again. Because as we face trials in our life, when we humble ourselves and are rightly fearing God and trusting in His word and in His perfect wisdom, what happens? We are reassured in our faith that God is the one who really is in control. And there's a renewed sense of confidence that we have inwardly that can say, whatever may come my way, I know that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ Jesus my Lord, and that God is with me. And you may be wondering yourself this morning, where do I get that? Where do I get that type of confidence? I want what these people have. And here's the answer. It comes through the Word. See, God's Word changes us. It transforms us. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. It revives us. It pierces our hearts. It convicts us. It draws us to Jesus Christ. And that's what happened for the people of God back then, and that's what happens to God's people even now. When we truly listen to God's word and obey it, there's assurance, there's confidence, there's peace. And that is the difference between the attitude of the people in Ezra chapter 5 and what happened in Ezra chapter 4. And we continue to see that type of confidence through Tattenai's letter to King Darius. So just to set this up, from Ezra chapter 5 verse 6 down to Ezra chapter 6 verse 12, there are two different letters that are written. The first one is written from Tattenai, the governor, to King Darius. And then the next one is King Darius's response to the letter. And so let's go through these together. Let's first just pick it up at verse 6. It says, this is the copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozanai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. Verse 7, they sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, and is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. Now notice the confidence of the people of God now in contrast to what we saw in chapter 4. This is their response. It's radically different. It says, we are the servants of God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God shall be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. And so here's Tattaniah's request to the king, verse 17. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus, the king, for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. So I don't want you to miss the conviction of the people of God here. Notice again, verse 11. They declared to Tattenai and all of his associates, the ones who were questioning them, the ones who were putting pressure upon them, and they said, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And so you notice the fear of God they even had in that one response. We are the servants of the God of heaven and on earth. Now remember, these pagan rulers oftentimes worshipped many different gods. So by saying what they were saying that this God that we worship is the God over all creation. He is the one who has authority over all. He is the one who has power over all. He is the one that stirs the hearts of kings, ordains things to come to pass. He is the one that we are trusting. We are his servants. There is conviction. There's confidence in their particular response. And where did that come from? The proclaimed word of God that was spoken through the prophets, to encourage them to continue to stand strong in the face of intimidation. And so what did it do? It freed them to give testimony without feeling the need like they had to hide anything. And that's the liberating nature of trusting God with your life. And so that's what they did. And they gave a report of the history leading up to Cyrus's decree. And so once Tattenai heard that, he requested that the king look into the royal archives and see everything, if everything that they were saying was actually legit. And so next, let's take a look at King Darius's response to all of that, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, then Darius, the king, made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. So just real quick, we learn here that Darius searched the archives in Babylon. He didn't find anything there, but he did finally find in Ecbatana these particular things that Tattenai was requesting. And Ecbatana was a summer home that the Persian kings would often reside in the summers due to its nice climate. So if you're wondering, where is this particular place? This is what it was. It was basically a summer home. So they went to the summer home and they found the records there. And so I just want you to also remember that this is a historical document. So just keep that in mind for a moment. This is still available to be read in the British Museum in London. It was found. The Cyrus cylinder, we talked about that whenever we were in Ezra chapter 1. This is the same decree that he is finding. So this is recorded history. And that's exactly what Scripture says as well. Because notice, if you pick it up at the end of verse 2, it says, this is a record. And then in verse 3, it goes on to explain what it is. And it says, in the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree which said this, concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. So that was the summary of this decree. Now listen to Darius's response to the findings. This is where things really get good. Look at what he says in verse 6. It says, now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone, he says. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, he says in verse 8, I make a decree regarding that you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And notice what he says next. Whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So similar, very similar to Cyrus, Darius is wanting this building process to go on because he's wanting the Jewish people to pray for his own life and for his family as well. So there's kind of a selfish motivation that is here. But in case that language wasn't fully clear enough, we see in verses 6 through 10 more that he talks about. So notice, in verses 11 and 12, more what he talks about. So notice what he says in verse 11. He says, also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be put out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. So apparently, he's being pretty serious here. Verse 12, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. So I know that's just a lot of information. But what I want you to see in that response is just the remarkable work of God. Because remember, Darius is a pagan king. And knowing Israel's history, most pagan people who were not Israelites cared less about the Jews. And they cared less about their God. Oftentimes, they were looked at with contempt. But just as God stirred the heart of King Cyrus to accomplish his purposes, he likewise stirred the heart here of King Darius and turned his heart to show favor to God's people to accomplish God's task. And that just reminds us of the encouraging truth that God's plans can never be thwarted, right? What I find a little bit ironic is that Tattenai is the one that sends the king this particular letter about questioning the Jewish people. And in response, Darius issues a decree to Tattenai and all of his buddies to not only keep away from disrupting the building process, but also to fund the entire thing. And he says, all of the money in the royal treasuries, even all the bulls, the goats, the rams, anything that they need, give it to them so they can finish the work. I don't think that's maybe a little sense of humor maybe on God's part. I don't know. But what is for certain is that the people of God are receiving blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. They're receiving far more what they could ever ask or imagine. And not only that, but God is glorifying himself by single-handedly triumphing over his enemies. We started with fierce opposition in chapter 4 to intimidation and questioning in chapter 5. And God's light is shining brightly through it all. And he's working all things out for his glory and the good of his people. And so, now with all the resources they need and the freedom to continue to build, God's people continue to diligently get to work and resurrect the temple building. What we see next is they not only resurrect the building, but they reinstate the temple sacrifices and bring proper worship to God back again in Jerusalem. So notice how all this kind of summarizes and ends in verse 13 and following. Let's pick it up there. It says, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem as it is written in the book of Moses. And then notice 19 and following. On the 14th day of the month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. In verse 21, it was eaten by the people of God who had returned from exile and also by everyone who joined them and separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Well, let me just make just a few quick highlights from these passages just so you don't miss them. Notice back up in verse 14, whose decree did they finish the temple by? It was God's decree. Did you notice that? This is what we have been seeing all throughout chapters 5 and 6, is that God was sovereignly at work throughout all of this process. He sovereignly used Cyrus and Darius to rebuild the temple. And later, as we'll see, he also sovereignly used King Xerxes to help rebuild the city. But it was God that was the one who was completely in charge of it all. It was his decree. He is the one who was ultimately the one resurrecting the temple back to life and bringing it back to restoration. And this is what is so amazing about our God. Because throughout all of this, he's using pagan, hard-hearted rulers and kings who were oppressing him, and he's using them to accomplish his will and his purposes. And this is the type of work that we see God do all throughout the scriptures, right? He uses some of the most unexpected people to do his work. Why is that? Well, possibly so that we this morning could marvel at his glory and at his power, about the type of God that we actually worship. Think about it. No kind of political opposition, no human or spiritual enemy, no kind of intimidation can ever thwart the God of heaven and earth. Nothing can stop his plans. He can take seemingly hopeless situations and turn them into victorious triumphs for his glory. We look at the culture today, we look outside, we look at the news, we watch the news, and we can get so worked up about all the things that are happening in this world, and it's like as if we don't believe in God anymore. That He's in control of all things. He is a God who is sovereign and in control of everything. And therefore, we as His people can rest in His sovereignty. That He is a God that is in control. He's glorifying Himself through all aspects and all things. And that's exactly what we see in this text this morning. And He is doing that by resurrecting the temple here in Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6. And so as a result, what do we see happen in verses 16 through 18? Temple sacrifices were being made once again. Hundreds of them. Which means that atonement for sin has been happening. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation between God and man. And there's celebration. There was worship. They were dedicating the temple. They were reestablishing proper worship to God. And we further see that occurring through the celebration of the Passover. And what was the Passover? If you remember, it was the feast that was to remember God's powerful deliverance of His people from being exiled and enslaved in the land of Egypt. Do you remember the story in Exodus? In order to be saved by God's judgment and delivered to freedom, the people were to put the blood of the Passover lamb over the doors of their houses. So that when the angel of death would come, he would pass over that particular house. Because of the blood of the lamb that was covering it. So quite literally, it was the blood that saved them from death and brought them deliverance from God's wrath. And it was that last plague of death that caused Pharaoh to let God's people go and to properly what? Worship Him. And so every year after that, the Jews were commanded to remember the great deliverance in the first Exodus by celebrating the Passover festival. And so that is what we see the people of God doing here for the very first time once they got back. The temple is now resurrected, temple worship being rightly restored, Jewish festivals are now being celebrated as they ought, and there was a heart-filled joy. Celebration. You notice how many times the word joy is mentioned. Over and over again. Great joy and celebration. The people are happy. They're delighting in the Lord. There's joy in their hearts because they're able to worship Him rightly and freely once again. All because of why? Because this is a beautiful resurrection story. Because God glorified Himself by sovereignly triumphing over His opponents, over His enemies, bringing what was once ruined back to resurrection life. And so as beautiful of a story that as that is, if we were to just stop there and just end right there, all we have really is just a really cool story, but one that still doesn't have the power to really change and transform us from the inside out. And that type of power is only found in the gospel. So the question that we must be asking whenever we're reading an Old Testament text is how does this text anticipate or foreshadow or point to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel? And when we do that, we begin to see that the resurrected temple in Ezra was to point us to the greater glory and greater resurrection that was to come in Christ. And this is what Jesus said Himself in Luke chapter 24. Listen to what He says in verse 46. Thus it is written in the law and through the prophets that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in His name to all nations. So just hear that again. Christ was to rise when? On the third day, according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that in our text this morning, when the temple was resurrected back to life, it was resurrected when? On the third day. Verse 15. Think about that for just a moment. This third day motif is clearly connecting us to the greater temple that was to come in Jesus Christ, who was resurrected on the third day. And you say greater temple in Christ, what do you mean by that? Well, as I've already mentioned throughout this series, according to John chapter 2, Jesus not only rose again on the third day, but he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. That is what he says in John chapter 2. And so listen to Jesus' words referencing that. In John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, he says this. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them. He's looking at the temple, the same temple that we're talking about right here. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will rise it up in 3 days?" And verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So what do we see here? We see that Jesus Christ is the greater temple. The one whose body was offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, who suffered and died on the cross. And on the third day, he was resurrected from the grave so that all who put their trust in him can be forgiven of their sins, can have eternal life, that they can actually have a true relationship with Jesus Christ forever. And that, my friends, is the gospel. And it's what all of Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6 was pointing to. The resurrected temple in Ezra points us to and finds its fulfillment in the resurrected temple of Jesus Christ. So what does that all mean? What does that mean for you? It means that Christ is your true dwelling place. Recall the purpose of the Old Testament temple for a moment. It was the place where the presence of God dwelt with man. But in the New Testament, Christ comes to the earth as fully God, fully man, our perfect representative. And he is described as the true fulfillment of God's dwelling place among us. John chapter 1 verse 14 says it this way. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So quite literally, Christ made his dwelling with his people, and through faith alone in his resurrected temple, God takes up residence, not in just a physical building, but he takes residence inside of his people's hearts who fully trust in him. And they now have full access to God. They're fully accepted by him. In other words, through faith in Christ, he dwells with his people. He is the place where his people find spiritual rest and protection and forgiveness. He is where your soul is at home and where you can experience the fullness of God's presence and God's love for you. That happens in Christ. But not only does it mean that Christ is our true dwelling place, but it also means that he is our true victor. Because all throughout Ezra chapter 4, all the way through chapter 6, and we'll continue to see this ongoing, the common occurrence that we see over and over and over again is what? Opposition. Opposition from enemies, right? And who's behind all of the opposing work to God's work? Well, it's Satan, of course. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 3, one of the prophets that God raised up, one of the visions that the Lord gave him was a vision of Joshua the high priest, and Satan himself was standing at his right hand, it says in Zechariah chapter 3, accusing him. And that just reminds us of all of the different people of the lands that were opposing God's people, there is a greater enemy at hand. A greater foe, a greater adversary who is behind all of the intimidation and all of the opposition. And although the Israelites received a great victory over their enemies in the resurrected temple being built, ultimately what that points us to is the greater victory that occurred over God's enemies at the cross. Because through the cross of Christ, the enemies of sin and death and the devil have been defeated once and for all. Through Christ's death, he destroyed the power of death. He defeated Satan. He crushed the serpent's head. He disarmed the evil rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, as Colossians says. And by his resurrection, he proved to be the once for all victor for those who put their trust in him. So, brother and sister, look at our text this morning. See the win of the resurrected temple, but let it point you to the ultimate victory that is won in Christ, the true temple, the true victor of our greatest enemy that we have. He is the one that is triumphant. Remember that in Christ we have been set free from the law of sin and death. So what do we see in Ezra chapter 5 through 6? He is our true dwelling place. He is our true victor. And lastly, we also see that Christ is our true Passover lamb as well. I mentioned earlier the blood of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament was necessary for the people to be spared from God's judgment. And in the New Testament, that truth finds its fullest meaning in Christ's spilled blood on the cross. As John said in John chapter 1, verse 29, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our Passover lamb, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He willingly sacrificed his perfect life as a substitute for his people. Why? So that they may be spared the judgment that was upon them due to their sin. A judgment, by the way, that still rests on those who have not believed. In John chapter 3, verse 36, the same chapter, very familiar verses of John 3:16. A few verses later, it says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let me just ask you this morning, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Is he your dwelling place? Is he your victor? Is he your Passover lamb? He can be this morning if you just trust in the one to whom our text points. Trust in Jesus Christ. Receive the gospel. Believe on his name. There is power in the cross of Jesus Christ. Power to transform. Power to change hearts. Power to give you true resurrection life that you so desperately need, whether you realize it or not. That power should result in a celebration. It should result in joy. And that's where I want us to land this morning. Because we see in our text that after the temple was resurrected, what do we see? A great celebration. We see great joy that was felt and experienced. So just consider this for a moment. If there was that much joy being expressed over a resurrected building, how much more should be expressed by you today knowing the resurrected Christ? Who has washed away all of your sin, who has forgiven you and given you the Holy Spirit to now empower you to live holy. How much more should your heart sing knowing the one to whom our text ultimately points? As the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, as a result of knowing Christ, our hearts should rejoice with inexpressible joy. A type of joy that is filled with glory. A resurrection type of joy, in other words. A joy that is not just a fleeting happiness that comes and goes, but a joy that resounds deep in our souls. And why should we respond this particular way? Because his victory is now our victory. His victory, if you are in Christ this morning, is your victory. Because by his blood, you are no longer bound by sin. You're no longer bound by guilt and by shame. Your identity as a person has changed. You've been made a new creation in Jesus Christ. You can now say that you are now a child of God. You're no longer defined by your past. You're no longer defined by your failures. You are victorious in Jesus Christ. And because you are united to him by faith, what that also means is that his resurrection is also yours. It secures your resurrection in the last day, which gives us not only an abundance of joy, but an abundance of hope for the future. And this hope and joy is the result of what we experience when we truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it is not just something that stays up in our head as just facts about Jesus, but actually sinks down into our hearts and transforms us and changes us. We respond with an inexpressible type of joy. So brothers and sisters, let me just ask you, have you been feeling a bit crabby lately? Have you been feeling a little bit down? Are you feeling a little bit depressed? Are you feeling a little bit discouraged? Then take a look at Jesus Christ. Lift your heart to Christ this morning. Behold the resurrected temple of Jesus Christ. Fill your soul with his satisfying love and with his grace, and let your heart rejoice. Let your heart celebrate in what he has done for you. Christ has come. He has conquered your sin. He has resurrected triumphantly, and he has made his home with you forever. And he's constantly changing you and conforming you more into his image by his Spirit day by day. What more can you want? What more do we need to be satisfied? Why do we long for all of the things in this world that we know cannot satisfy our hearts when we have everything that we need in Christ? This is the best resurrection story. This is the greater glory. And we have a part that we can play in it. And this is the beautiful story of the gospel. So I want to encourage you this morning to meditate on those thoughts and to let your heart sing. Gaze at Christ. Behold the resurrected temple. Let's pray this morning. Father, you are so, so good to us. While we were still sinners, you came, lived the perfect life, and died for your people. And you resurrected 3 days later for our justification, that we would rejoice with inexpressible joy, receiving the beautiful gift of eternal life through faith in your perfect work. What a remarkable story. What a beautiful story of the gospel. Thank you so much that you have been so gracious and so merciful to us. We don't deserve the blessings. We don't deserve the gifts. But you shower us with grace upon grace every single day. Would you help us to not lose focus of that? Would you help us to cling to that, to hold that in our hands, that we would gaze upon it, that it would instill a love for you, a deeper love for you, a deeper joy in you, a hope that never disappoints. May that be true for all of us this morning as we continue to walk by faith in Christ alone. We ask this in his name. Amen. Gather this morning, isn't it? Well, I just want to say, if anyone has any questions about salvation or if anyone has any specific prayer requests that you would like prayer for, I would love to talk to you after the service and want to just leave that open invitation for you as well. But let's close with a benediction from Romans chapter 15 in verse 13, which says this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thank you for joining us this morning. Hope you guys have a blessed rest of the week. God bless you, and see you next week.